Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. We are studying tonight the topic of the Nativity of the Theotokos, the birthday of the Mother of God, or the Virgin Mary, however you want to describe this incident. So, in the Christian tradition, we have not only the canonical writings, the scriptures, the New Testament, which is the lectionary of the early church and still the lectionary 2,000 years later, but there were many other writings in the early church that the early Christians saw as valuable, but not on the same plane as what eventually became what you and I would call the New Testament. There is only so much you can read and only so much time you've got during a liturgical gathering. And so there's always a kind of a sifting and filtering going on. The same thing goes with ancient Judaism. There are writings of ancient Judaism that don't make it into what you and I would call the Old Testament or their synagogue lectionary, but they're still valuable. And there are different forms of Judaism that had some lectionaries that were larger and some lectionaries that were shorter. We'll talk about that maybe another time, but the point is that there are many writings from the early Christians that were seen as valuable and copied and read from then until today, 2,000 years later, and studied now by academia, that do not make it into the New Testament. Tragically, due to Protestantism, there's this kind of black and white categorization or a line dividing that which is in the Bible and that which is not in the Bible. Those who make such a line are not aware that the books that are in the New Testament are simply the collection and the ordering of the early church liturgical gatherings. And it's those same early church Christians that had to make decisions about what would be read at such and such a gathering and what would not. And so therefore, there is certainly a filtering, a sifting out. But, you know, you might want to think about maybe if I were to ask you to show me your family album, and I were to tell you you've got only 1 hour to show me all of the pictures of your entire family albums, gatherings. Well, you would have to go through and pick and choose certain ones. And all sometimes you'd be looking at them thinking, well, this one, no, that one. Well, okay, we'll go with this one. You got to make a decision. You only have so much amount of time to show me your family album. But that doesn't mean that all the other pictures that don't make it into that 1 hour showing of pictures are somehow irrelevant or somehow untrue. Tragically, that's how people look at the writings of the early Christians that don't make it into the New Testament. But the New Testament is simply the lectionary, the collection of scriptures, of writings from the early Christians that they saw as the most critical to read at a public gathering. But that didn't mean that the rest that they had were somehow irrelevant or untrue or unworthy or something like that. Again, think of the family album, sifting through the pictures. You can only look at so many pictures in so much amount of time. And so it is with the other Christian writings. And any historian today, forget modern Protestantism and the polemics and all of that. But if you ask any historian of early church history, they will tell you the same, is that, well, there are very early Christian writings that are very important to the early Christians, but they had a limited amount of time in which they could read them and discuss them. And so they kind of sifted and filtered and things like that. And so the most important ones, obviously, those written by an apostle, well, they went right to the top. Those are the ones that got read and reread. The ones that were written by someone who was connected to the apostles, Luke or Mark, well, they got read too if there was time. But those that, in fact, by the way, some early manuscript traditions of the Gospels, you'll get Matthew and John first, then Mark and Luke. You can see the hierarchy there of just kind of sifting out what's most important, what to read first. These were on an annual lectionary reading cycle. So there are many other writings, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the letter of Clement to the Corinthians, the seven letters of Ignatius of Antioch, the Didache. If you're interested in studying those, I have them in the archive on the Bible study page. You can go to the Bible study page and look at the archive, scroll down until you find the apostolic writings, where we did a study, book by book, of some of the more important early Christian writings that don't make it into the early church lectionary, but were always considered to be important, and even today are still considered to be important by historians. The Didache, Clement, Barnabas, the letters of Ignatius, etc. Among some of these writings are a collection of stories about the Virgin Mary, her life, her background, things like that. In fact, I have a book on my shelf, which is the whole book is just a collection of early Christian writings regarding the Virgin Mary. One of the most important in that collection is called the Proto-Evangelion of St. James. The Proto-Evangelion of St. James, the early gospel of James. It's a story, early meaning kind of proto, early before the gospels, before the story of Jesus. It's a story about the Virgin Mary and her life as a child, where she came from, the things that preceded the gospels, the things that are in the background. Is no surprise, I think, to us, or shouldn't be for any generation of Christians, that the early Christians were interested in knowing the story and the background of who was Jesus's mother, who was Jesus's father, who were Jesus's grandparents, things like that. Nice to know kind of the family background. And the most detailed story of the reciting these details is the Proto-Evangelion of St. James, the early Gospel of James. Historians usually date it to somewhere around 220, I think, somewhere around that. Latest 220, 120, earliest to 220. Post-apostolic period, but certainly long before what you and I would normally refer to as the major patristic era. Okay, so the Proto-Evangelion of St. James, the story tells us about, and this is what you find in most of the stories. There are a lot of them. They all are different in some details, but most of them are in agreement in the major details, and that is that Mary was a dedicated virgin to the temple. Her parents were Joachim and Anna, who had wanted to have a child but were barren. In their old age, they finally, through much prayer, were granted fertility. And Joachim and Anna had a child, a girl, and they named her Mary. Joachim and Anna then dedicated her to the temple. This was a practice in the first century, and we know even from the Old Testament period. If you go back and look at, say, Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, we hear about Moses making the pieces of the tabernacle from the mirrors of the women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting. And there's no explanation of who they were. Just simply, He refers to having taken their mirrors. We have another similar reference in 1 Samuel, where the sons of Eli are condemned for having lain with the women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting. And then the book just goes on without any explanation of who they are. And so it's clear that in the Jewish tradition, it was assumed that there were these women ministering at the door of the tent of meeting, and that the author didn't have to explain to his audience in either occasion, book of Exodus or 1 Samuel, who these ladies were or why they were there. Fortunately, at least we have those two references, because then it at least makes sense for us from a historical standpoint, who were not of that era. We now can hear the story of the Proto-Evangelion St. James and hear a story that is in concert with those two references. And that is that Joachim and Anna in their old age had a child, Mary, and not knowing what else to do with her in their old age, there's no time for them to get her married off because they're going to be dead long before she's of marital age. They dedicated her to the temple, kind of like a first century orphanage. The ladies who were dedicated to the temple, again, you can think of someone like Samuel. Remember, Samuel was dedicated to the temple by Hannah? So the ladies who were dedicated to the temple, the young ladies, young girls, by the time they got to the age of menstruation, 12, 13, were excused from their temple service, from being on the temple grounds because of the flow of blood. But then they were then married off to men in the community, typically a widower, who would care for them and protect them, observing, of course, their vow of virginity to the temple. They were brides to God. St. Augustine, St. Gregory of Nyssa both point to Mary's response to the angel. How can this be? For I know not man. Both of them refer to that phrase of Mary as a reference to her vow of virginity to the temple. Mary, of course, eventually conceives and bears a child, and you know the story. The lectionary draws our attention then to the real historical import of this event. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this in mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what in the world does that have to do with the birth of Mary? Everything. Two major points, I think, are helpful here. First of all, something that's quite obvious, and that is, this is Paul's description of the incarnation. since through Mary, through her flesh, God became man, taking on human flesh, you can see as the early church lectionary developed, as they're looking for a passage in the epistles that could be read that would speak to the relevance of Mary's birth, they would pick a reference in the Pauline epistles, the epistles in general, in which they could find something having to do with the incarnation. This is why we celebrate the birth of Mary. In fact, the troparion in the Byzantine tradition of the Nativity of the Virgin Mary is an echo of the troparion of the Nativity of our Lord, showing us that this feast that we celebrated today is really a precursor to the feast of the Nativity of our Lord. If our Lord is born of the flesh of the Virgin Mary, then we should maybe celebrate, think about, ponder the mystery of the moment in which that flesh was born, the birth of the Virgin Mary. But there's something else here that I think would be helpful for us to ponder, and that is verse 5, have this in mind among yourselves. Verse 5, have this in mind among yourselves. This letter, this passage, is in the letter of Paul to the Philippians. The Philippians were Paul's favorite community. If there is anything close to a Hallmark card, it is the letter to the Philippians. Among Paul's communities, there is no community that is so well loved and was so easy to pastor as the church in Philippi. They did whatever he said. They supported him even when he was in prison. We've had Pauline studies in which we've discussed these things. The community in Philippi is Paul's favorite community. When you're reading Paul's epistles, if you want to read Paul in a very happy way, read his letter to the Philippians. Stark contrast to his letter to Galatians. Paul, in his letter to Philippians, is almost at a loss of what to say to them, except thank you for all your support. Thank you for all your prayers. Thank you for just being you. But he does give them a little pastoral direction. And this is in chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. These are the words of a very happy pastor, right? There's not a whole lot of serious criticism he has to give to this community. He just kind of gives them a little coaching. Guys, you're doing great. Just keep running, right? You're doing great. Just keep moving in the same direction. So this is his little pastoral direction here. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have the mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men. Okay, so this passage that is often called the kenosis of Jesus in the Pauline epistles, this the emptying of himself, kenosis, it's a great passage, very beautiful. It's used a lot in Christology courses. But if you put it in its context, what Paul's doing is using Christ's life, his incarnation, his humility, his death, his resurrection, his glorification as a model for every Christian. And that, I think, is relevant for our topic tonight. Paul here is using the life of Christ as an image for each of one of us then to imitate, to more than imitate, to walk in, to live, right, to experience as we are members of his body. Again, if you need some more encouragement, I strongly encourage you to read this letter to the Philippians. It's one of Paul's most encouraging epistles, and certainly his most joyful. Now, that's the epistle reading, and I think it'll make more sense, that context that we just looked at, as we go through the gospel now. So let's look at the gospel for the feast. This is in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. This is the standard gospel reading on a Marian feast. You probably have heard it a number of times. Any Marian feast, this is typically going to be your gospel reading. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Don't confuse that with Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious about and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, the better portion, which shall not be taken away from her." And then in the lectionary, you get an additional kind of a conclusion to this, and that's in chapter 11, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27. As he said this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, Protestants, with their anti-Marian apologetics, love this passage because they think what it does is show that Mary really should be, you know, dropped down a few pedestals. The passage actually does the opposite of what they think. In the story here, this woman says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." I think we could all agree with that one. Blessed is the womb that bore David and the breast that nursed him. Right? Blessed is the woman through whom God brought David into the world. There, I don't think, is anyone here who could doubt that. Blessed is the woman who brought forth Noah. Blessed is the mother of Samuel. Blessed is the mother of Isaiah. Blessed is the mother of Judas Maccabeus. Blessed is the mother of Peter and Andrew. Blessed is the mother of James and John. I could go on. Blessed is the mother of John the Baptist. What an incredible gift to be the mother of such an incredible human being. To be the mother of such an incredible character in salvation history. And so I think we can all agree with this woman's proclamation. I think if any of us were in the crowd, we might have said likewise. Blessed is the woman through whom you came into this world. I think if any mother was there on that day listening to that boy speak, she'd think, boy, I wish I could be that boy's mom. Boy, I'll bet that boy's mom is proud of him. Just think about that from just a basic human standpoint. Now think of it from a standpoint of the salvation history. The woman is right. Blessed is the one through whom you came into the world. Blessed is the one who is able to be so blessed, chosen by God, to give birth to someone like you, Jesus of Nazareth. Obviously, the crowd doesn't really quite yet grasp all of who Jesus is, right? So let's just put ourselves in their world, sitting there in that crowd. But then Jesus says something that is so beautiful here. Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, again, it's quite funny here that Protestants would bring us to this passage to show us Mary's irrelevance when it's in this very gospel, and Luke, the same author, is the one writing this, who tells us about Mary having heard the word of God and said, let it be done according to your word. And she keeps the word of God within her. So much so that that word of God becomes incarnate, takes on human flesh. Okay, so let's put Protestantism aside for a second. What is Jesus trying to say here? He's trying to teach us something and trying to teach the crowd something. Again, Baptists aside. That Mary's relevance is not so much the fact that she gave birth to the Word of God, but rather that she is one who has heard God's Word and kept it. And that is the relevance for us today. That is the relevance for the Philippian community to which Paul wrote. That is the relevance of why we celebrate this feast. A lot of times, I think, as Christians, we think of the feast days as historical reminders of events that took place 500, 1,000, 2,000 years ago. But that is not the purpose of the liturgy. The liturgy is an experience of the today of God. It is an experience of the today of salvation. In the liturgy, we enter into God's eternal experience. And so when we celebrate a particular event, let's say the birth of Christ, or the birth of the Virgin Mary, or the transfiguration of our Lord on Mount Tabor, or the resurrection, we're not celebrating in some sort of kind of memorial, like Memorial Day in America, or the 4th of July, where in which we say, wow, man, that was great back then, and let's shoot off some fireworks and remember that great event back then. No, when we celebrate in the liturgy a particular event from the past, we're remembering the event and celebrating its fulfillment at that moment in history, that is today. See, St. Paul tells us the story of Jesus, right? The incarnation. He tells the Philippians this, but what is he doing? He's just trying to tell them, hey guys, I want to make sure you guys know that the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then they crucified him, but then he rose from the dead. And so I just want to make sure you got this on the historical record. Please make sure you make a note of this and keep it in your historical records. Okay. No, that's not the purpose of him telling the story about the incarnation. He summarizes the life of Jesus, the incarnation, the word of God, eternal God, takes on flesh, dwells among us, takes on the flesh of a servant, is humiliated to the point in which they crucified him. But then he rose from the dead and God exalted him, raised him, and caused him to ascend to the heavenly abode, to the place from which he was before, taking in our human flesh with him. Well, there's a lot of really rich theology there. And for St. Paul, he's not talking to a community that is ignorant about the incarnation. The Philippians know about the incarnation. The Philippians know about the crucifixion. The Philippians know about the resurrection. The Philippians know about the ascension and the exaltation. What Christian doesn't? But notice St. Paul said, have this among you. Have this among you in your minds. Remember this. And he says this after having tried to encourage them to walk in the life of Christ. So he uses the life of Christ, this great, beautiful story or kind of poem, as an image for the Christian in Philippi to learn to, though they themselves are in the image and likeness of God, they themselves need to be willing to lay down their lives for their friends, to think of others first, and even unto death, possibly. For the Lord will raise them from the dead and exalt them, and their name will be the name of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father. This is a beautiful encouragement to the Philippians to remember who they are in their baptism into Christ. And so in the gospel, then, Jesus says likewise. He says, look, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Right? Mary's story is a story for each and every one of us. Mary heard the word of God and she kept it. She kept it so much that it was incarnate within her womb. And we're all called to that. We who have heard the word of God, is it incarnate within us, in our belly within us? Does the word of God really become incarnate in our flesh? We hear it, we hear it, we hear it, Sunday after Sunday. Is it incarnating? Hopefully. Hopefully when we hear the word of God, it takes on flesh within us. And that incarnation of the word of God is then fulfilled when we receive shortly thereafter his risen body and blood. But our story of incarnation doesn't end there, hopefully. We read in Mary's story in the Orthros Gospel this morning for the feast. The lectionary chose for us Mary going to visit Elizabeth. How beautiful. So in the Gospel reading for Orthros, we heard Mary, after having received the word of God and keeping it, what does she do? She goes and hides. She takes the Benedict option. No. She immediately goes to Elizabeth, her cousin, who she knew was in need, who was an old woman, who had become pregnant in her old age. So she took off. This is not easy, okay? She's a pregnant girl, a young girl, probably around, you know, maybe 12, 13. She's pregnant. So she's a girl, she's young, and she's pregnant, and she decides to take off from Nazareth to Ein Kerem. Well, that's not an easy journey. If she did it on foot, that would probably take her at least maybe 3-4 days, if not more. She had a donkey or a horse or something, who knows? But I'd give her a kid that age, taking the normal roads, maybe took her a week on foot. Poor kid. She does all that to be present to Elizabeth, her old cousin, who is with child. A woman who is in need. This is what St. Paul is talking about in the letter to the Philippians. Here she is. She has conceived, according to the angel Gabriel's message, the long-awaited Messiah. And she goes on this journey to go help her old cousin Elizabeth, who's also conceived. And that is what we are all called to. We are called not only to hear the word of God every Sunday, but to receive it within us and keep it. But then to go out to the Ein Kerem of our world, to the Elizabeths of our world, and visit those who are in need. To go out and be the presence of God, to share what we have with those around us. Do we do that? No. As Christians, what do? On Sunday. Just an example. Last Sunday. What do we do? Right? We jump in our car and we speed home. We get in the house, we close the door. Whew. All right. And then we kind of decompress. Who knows what? And then eventually get the kids ready for school the next day and go to bed. And then what do? The rest of the week? Do we share on Sunday or throughout that week until the next Sunday the word which we have heard that we have kept within us? Do we share the presence of God that is in us with those around us? We receive the life-giving body and blood of Jesus Christ. He is incarnate in our flesh. It's nice to look back at Mary, right? It's a nice story. Oh, wow, look at that. That's what happened to her. Wow. Blessed is she who bore you and blessed is are the breasts that nursed you. Wow, that's just great for her. What about me? What about you? We experience the incarnation of God in our flesh every Sunday. We are overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit every Sunday. From the time of our baptism and our chrismation and our reception of the Holy Eucharist, we have experienced every Sunday the story we read about in Luke chapter 1. What do? Do we go to the Elizabeths in our world? Do we go to the Ein Kerems in our world? To the place who need to experience the presence of God as Mary did? And so, while that woman was right that day, blessed is the woman who bore you and the breast that nursed you. Yeah, absolutely. Rather, much more important are those who have heard God's word and kept it. Mary didn't just receive the word of God and bear him and nurse him and send him on his way, some sort of a fleshly vehicle by which God could become man. No, she heard God's word and kept it within her and continued to for the rest of her life. And for all eternity. we are likewise called through the holy mysteries that we have received, have heard, have received, been overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit in our holy chrismation, have received the word of God, conceiving God within us, in the flesh, in the blood, to go out into the world around us and make a difference. So that those around us in the workplace, in the neighborhood, the neighbor, the guy on the freeway next to you who just cut you off, in the grocery store, in the post office, in the cubicle next to you, at work, wherever it is, at the family reunion, we are called to be what Mary was to Elizabeth that day. And if we live out the life of Mary, then hopefully those around us in the cubicle next door, or on the freeway, or in the grocery store, or work, or wherever we are, our neighbor, will experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit, having heard our words, experiencing God's presence within us, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they themselves then will say, "Let it be done according to your word, O Lord." And they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the holy mysteries, receive the word of God, become Jesus Christ in the flesh, receive him in their belly, hear the word of God and keep it, and they themselves then go out into the world and do the same. So that the incarnation, which happened 2,000 years ago, continues generation after generation through the holy mysteries until the incarnate word returns and raises us from the dead. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into age of ages. Amen.